I count it a privilege to be with you here, men. Mark Rains, my fellow pastor for the last 5 or 6 years, is a product of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And if you're still cranking out that caliber preacher, then this is a blessed institution. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll read verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willingly more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into what within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we're in the ignorance of darkness, and we ask that you would bring the light by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. George Eliot's classic novel, Silas Marner of Raveloe, spins the tale of a young weaver who's a member of a Calvinist church in northern England in the early 1800s. Silas is successful in his vocation, and he's engaged soon to marry a beautiful maiden named Sarah, but then it happens. He's falsely accused of stealing the congregation's funds while watching over a very ill deacon. And there are two clues that are against Silas. The first is a left-behind pocket knife, and the second is the discovery in his own house of the bag formerly containing the money. And there is strong suggestion that Silas' best friend, William Dane, has framed him. And dumbfounded, all Silas can do is bring four words, God will clear me. But when God's ruling is sought by the casting of the lots declared Silas to be guilty, and so he was immediately excommunicated until he confesses and returns the stolen funds that he never took. Well, the next day, Sarah breaks her engagement with Silas, and in a month later, marries William Dane. And so, with Silas' life shattered and his heart broken, he leaves town, and in bitterness, he draws this lethal conclusion regarding the lots and his painful loss, and now I quote, there is no just God who governs the earth righteously, but a God of lies that bears witness against the innocent. Now, the writer to Hebrews here is writing to a little house church in Rome. I believe if you consult Lane and O'Brien, the background, I think it's in Rome that's likewise being tempted to bitterness, like Silas, and hard thoughts of God. These Hebrew Jews in Rome, you see, they'd become Christians, and they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they'd hoped that Jesus would bring Abraham's promises of joy and blessing to them. But they weren't getting joy and blessing. Instead, they were getting persecution and suffering. And historically, Nero was threatening. And so in bitterness, they, these new Christians, were concluding, God is a God of lies. And so as Silas Marner left town in bitterness, these Christians would leave the church in bitterness and return to the synagogue. But the writer to Hebrews is encouraging them to stay. Don't leave the church and go back to the synagogue. Stay in verses 13 through 20. Let's take three main heads to see the line of logic. First, we'll see Abraham's patient waiting in 13 through 15. Secondly, and very quickly, God's oath-bound swearing in 16 through 18. And then hope's steadfast anchoring in 19 through 20. First, let's go to Abraham's patient waiting, 13 through 15. The writer wants them to stay in the church. Don't go back to the synagogue. In 1 through 8 of the 6th chapter, he used tough warning. In 9 through 12, he uses tender nurturing. And now in 13 through 20, he's going to use logical coaxing. And he begins here with Abraham, the father of the Israelites. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham. This takes us way back to Ur, Genesis 12:1. Go from your country to a land. I'll show you and I'll make you into a great nation. Abraham is 75 years old at this time. It's an unlikely promise that an old man like this is going to become a great nation, that a guy who's got no real estate in Canaan is going to become the landlord of all Canaan's mountains and valleys and plains. But God has promised. God's no liar. And Abraham believes God. But we see there are many years that go by, and Abraham is finally 85 years old after 10 years of waiting. And in Genesis 15, he says, Lord, I'm still childless. You've given me no offspring. And the Lord gives to Abraham at this point, taking him out at night, he gives him a covenant promise. In 15:5 of Genesis, the Lord says, look into the heavens. Count the stars if you can. Can't. So shall be the number of your offspring. And Abraham believed the Lord. But God just didn't give to Abraham a bare promise. He also gave him a covenant oath. And you know the story in the 15th of Genesis, how there was a flaming torch that passed between a cut heifer and goat and ram and the bird carcasses. And the Lord gave an oath. It was a self-slaughter oath. If I don't keep my promise, may I myself be slaughtered. God is not a liar. God is a God of truth. But time went on. And Sarah laughed even at the promise. But finally, at age 100, Isaac was born. A quarter of a century later, after all that waiting, finally the dream child has come. But now, patient waiting is going to reach the level of the unthinkable. Because now, Abraham's faith is going to be tested beyond what we might think is bearable, because in the 22nd of Genesis, there's that test on the mountain in the region of Moriah, where God's promises are really stretched to the bursting point, as the Lord says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, to the top of the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. We know this is what's being viewed here back in Hebrews chapter 6, because there's that quotation there, surely I will bless you and multiply, or surely blessing I will bless thee. That's a quote from Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah and verse 17. That's God's oath that he made there. You see, Abraham was called at this point to take a dagger to the heart of his most precious possession, killing his every hope. On that mountain, you can see the backswing. And contemplate what he's doing. And he climbed upward with his beloved son alongside of him up that hill. And here's the point of contact with the Roman Christians. Lane writes this. These Christians were called to an undeviating trust in God's promise in a situation of severe testing. These Christians in Rome were being told to take their lives and offer them up on the altar of persecution. I even heard a brother praying about persecution. You ponder Pakistan and what's on the horizon for maybe some of us sitting in this room here. For Rome, it was a reality. They were already losing their businesses. They may have to take their children, their wives. They themselves may be taken to the Circus Maximus there in Rome, where they would be offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And you imagine how downcast they would be, thinking they were going to have a life of prosperity when they took Jesus as their Messiah, like Silas Marner in bitterness. God is a liar, a God of lies, because Jesus promised in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and to have it abundantly. But in Rome, I'm a blacksmith, and I've gone bankrupt. And I'm afraid with my wife and children of a soldier knocking at the door and dragging me off to my own execution. This is what happens when you become a Christian? Like Silas in bitterness against God. I'm out of here. I'm going back to the synagogue where I can be in safety. And the writer of Hebrews says, wait a minute, don't go. Don't go. Don't stuff your ears to God's voice and His providence. He's testing you at this point. You think of Abraham. Abraham was being tested. All of these events taking Abraham to the top of that mountain was God's sovereign plan to test him, to see what he was made of. Do you really love me? When he eventually had the backswing and the angel grabbed his wrist, now the Lord says, now I know you really fear God. What was really Abraham's darkest hour, because he endured in obedience and he stuck with his allegiance to the Lord, what was his darkest hour became his finest hour. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Christians in Rome. It's dark, but it's not by chance. The Lord has orchestrated these circumstances. This is a prearranged test. I mean, look at even James 2, how Abraham was justified by works and called the friend of God. Why? Because he offered up his son in the darkest hour. He obeyed the Lord on the mountain. So I'll just pause here and come from Rome to Grand Rapids, and I'll say to you, friend, are you really a friend of God? Are you? You may not have a Circus Maximus test that you're going to be martyred. No one's going to take you off to the Van Andel Arena and hang you by the rafters. That's not the case. But it may well be that there is a certain affliction, a certain Silas Marner, subtle bitterness test that the Lord might bring into your life. Maybe you're a pastor of a church that's becoming a drying brook. And you say, I committed my life to this task, and this is what the Lord gives to me. There's a man that I know who has been faithful to his wife for 20 plus years, and out of the blue, she hands to him divorce papers. He said, this is what it's like for me. I'm a man of God. I'm seeking to follow the Lord, and now she's going to make me to be a man living away from my family in an apartment, living on SpaghettiOs, a dangerous and a solitary life. This is what it is to follow the Lord. And the serpent whispers during times like this, God is a liar. He governs the world unrighteously. The lots that have fallen to you are unjust, and we can get bitter against the Lord. One man recently told me regarding his life, he says, I'm just tired. I'm just tired of constantly climbing uphill. I'm trying to follow the Lord, but these continual temptations are too difficult for me to endure. What the writer of Hebrews is saying to those who are being tested, just like you may be tested here, is don't in bitterness throw in the towel. Take up the cross, hang on the cross, believe in the God who raises the dead. You see, you think of my friend who's getting divorce papers. I wish I could say to him, in this life, you're going to see great joy yet. The Lord's going to turn her heart and you'll be able to have a restored family. I don't know that that's going to take place for him in the land of the living. Abraham, he never saw a single grandchild. Abraham never had the whole real estate of Canaan given to him. He just had a little footprint, a little cave. But he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that's what we have. If this life may not bring to us the fulfillment of our hopes, there is a life to come. This is the argument that's coming here. And think of how the Lord, when he tests every millisecond of your testing and trial as you sit in your green chair here, is designed by the Lord. That cancer that comes when one is 35 years old, it's from the Lord to test. And that criticism that comes to you, even when you're right, the Lord brings it to test. And that suffering and that sickness and that sadness and that slander, or even that car that careens off the road onto the sidewalk and kills your loved one. You say, Lord, what's the purpose of that? What's the reason for that? This is what I get for following you? My loved one is taken away from my side? The Lord is causing us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And we can't listen to the whisper of the liar who says that our God is unjust. No, we continue to endure patiently waiting like Abraham. Like they were tested in Rome, we're tested here in Grand Rapids. Come with me secondly. God's oath-bound swearing. God's oath-bound swearing in 16 through 18. The Hebrews are contemplating a leap of faith into the flames of Nero persecution. Ever see at a hotel a little boy standing by the poolside? He's maybe 4 years old. And his dad is in about 5 feet of water and saying, come on, son, jump. He doesn't know how to swim. Come on, son, jump. Dad's trying to teach him how to swim. But the little boy's shivering there. Dad, you promise, Dad, you'll catch me. I promise. Dad. He's so afraid. Dad, you swear to God that you'll catch me? Yeah, I swear to God. You see, he wants not just the promise from Dad. He wants Dad to give an oath. I swear, a lightning won't hit me if I don't catch you. You see, that's the way that men are. Manton says this, men are slight in speech, but serious in oath. Even a little child knows that. And we see how our Heavenly Father accommodates himself to his shivering children who may hesitate to obey and trust him. God isn't infuriated when we shiver. And even like those in Rome, they were fearful of leaping by faith into a belief in the Lord Jesus that could result in their drowning in the flames of persecution. And so we see, look what it says there in 6:17, in the same way God, desiring to show the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. This is referring back to how when Abraham pulled back the knife, he could ponder, God not only gave the promise in Genesis 15, so shall your offspring be, but he also gave a covenant oath in Genesis 15 of self-slaughtering. The promise and the oath the Heavenly Father gave to Abraham. So when he made the backswing, he trusted God would surely find a way to keep and fulfill his promise. And so when it says in 6:18 that by two unchangeable things, his promise, that's his bare words, and his oath, that's the covenant vow. By the way, we who are Christians, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you a rest. We also have oath, Luke 22. This is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin, as it's a ceremonial oath session we have at the table. We have word promise, and we have oath in the covenant meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that causes us, when all hell would endeavor to shake our souls with doubt regarding the truth of the gospel, these two things give us a strong encouragement that we should continue to embrace the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that's what those in Rome needed to do as they were in this storm of persecution. But thirdly now, consider with me hope's steadfast anchoring. Hope's steadfast anchoring in 19 through 20. See, the writer sees these Christians tossed by the winds and the waves of persecution. And now he brings in some nautical imagery here. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. The Mediterranean world was a seafaring world. And anyone would know that if a ship was off the west coast of Italy and there was a squall line coming in, the ship would be doomed to be shipwrecked against the rocks unless it had something. It had to have an anchor. An anchor would hold the ship so that it wouldn't be splintered against the rocks. I'm from Holland, Michigan. Hope College, anyone familiar with that? You know what their symbol is? It's an anchor. So you can go on College Avenue, and there you see right in front of the ad building, there's this anchor. It's got this ring. You tie the rope to the ring. It's got this vertical shank. It's got the horizontal stock. And there are these two arms that are curved in the bottom. They're called flukes. And it's these flukes that grip the floor. It says that you toss an anchor off a deck into the deep. Those flukes will grip the seabed, and the ship above in the storm will have stability, and it'll have security. And that's what our hope is, 6:19, our hope, elpis. It's an anchor, we could say, with the two flukes of hope and promise and oath. And it says in the text that this hope is sure and steadfast when circumstances toss and heave us. You gentlemen ever have circumstances that beat you up? Ever have emotions that rock and roll you? For those in Rome, the Circus Maximus would roar with lions and tigers and bears and terrify people. I'm reading Bonhoeffer's biography and how Hitler's SS men would bring dread into Bonhoeffer's heart. We even think of Islamist terrorists who may threaten to martyr us. Sin may seduce us. Doubts may even bury us. Do you men ever struggle with doubt regarding the hope of the gospel and whether or not it's really true? You ever get wind-whipped and beaten up by the fury of the material world? You ever wonder if you're a fool to trust the gospel? You know, one thing about those old anchors, you throw them in the water in the rough sea, you can't see the anchor gripping on the seafloor. All you see is the rope going into the dark water, and the temptation may come. Just cut loose and use your energy rowing instead of holding to the rope. I'm going to find a way out of my depression some other way. You know, Spurgeon suffered from depression. He battled with doubts. Spurgeon speaks about himself being at his wit's end that time. He says, I've been racked with hours of pain and sleepless nights. I've gotten to feel faint and weary. And then the devil comes in with his horrible insinuations. God will forsake you. His promise will fail you. Spurgeon says, then he puts his black paws on the brightest truths in the Bible, even on the very existence of God himself. And he turns the boldest believer into the most terrible doubter, so that we seem to have gone over to the army of Satan and be doubting every good thing that is in the Word. Can you relate to that? I can. You ever wonder if you're just a naive fundamentalist believing some myth? You ever wonder if Christ was really, a man really rose from the dead out of a tomb? Come on. You guys are 21st century men. The idea he's coming back again. Have you ever wrestled with the thought of you're dying of a heart attack in your bedroom, or you're dying on the shoulder of a road because you're thrown from your car, and wondering to yourself, will I really ever see the face of Jesus? Or is there just nothing beyond? You ever get buried by doubts like that? I do at times. Spurgeon did at times. The enemy whispers at times. But look, the anchor remains sure and steadfast. The word is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Romans 10 says, you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. It's the promise of the word of God. That's the anchor. You don't see him, though. Hughes says this. In the case of sailors, the sands in which the anchor is fixed and holds are hidden and visible. Yet the sailors are secure, though they can't see how the arms of the anchor are held. And so we are amidst the world's waves, unmoved by fear. Even think of this whole idea of the anchor. It says here in 19b, it enters within the veil. Now we're talking temple imagery. The Lord Jesus going within the veil, where God is in heaven. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He went in the veil. He went to the Father. John 14:1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again where I may also be with you and you with me. The Lord Jesus is gone behind the curtain. You ever been to the emergency room where a loved one is beyond? You, what's going on there? A doctor comes. He puts his card in. He goes. He's your friend. He comes out and says, it's okay. It's okay. So the Lord Jesus has done with us regarding what's beyond the curtain of death. He's gone beyond. He's come back. He says, it's okay. He says, I'm going to then take you where I am. Lord Jesus is a forerunner it speaks about. Going in beyond the veil, a forerunner. Really, the veil ultimately is the presence of God, which is the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth in glory. There's an old preacher, you know him, Roland Hill. During the last three years of his life, he constantly quoted this. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. This is a little poem. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why, but this I can find, we are so entwined that he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. And when he was on his deathbed, he was unconscious for a number of days. And someone came and whispered that little poem that he'd been saying for the last few years of his life in his ears, and his eyes brightened up. And he began to mouth those words, and then he fell back into unconsciousness, and he shortly after died. Kind of reminds us of that old sailor on a ship who was dying in a hammock. The death sweat was on his brow, and a friend came to him and said, brother, because he was a Christian guy who was dying, how is it with you? And the dying sailor says, the anchor holds. The anchor holds. There's an interesting catacomb in Rome. It's called the Tomb of Priscilla. Beneath Rome, it was built during the time of Domitian's persecutions. And on the catacomb are engraved no less than 60 anchors. Because the Christians in Rome, when they would die, they wondered, would the anchor hold? Our hope is like an anchor. And so, the reality is that when we wonder when we die on the side of a road or die in a bed or even give our life for the cause of Jesus, we wonder, well, will Jesus come and take us home? The reality is that to him we are so entwined, he'll not be in glory and leave us behind. He'll come and he'll get us. And the reality is as well that the only hope of the unbeliever is that God is a liar. But God is a God of truth. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Revelation 19, His name is faithful and true. And the Lord Jesus will show that all of the promises of God are yea and amen. So I'm just going to toss you here a rope. Some of you may be drowning in ways no one else knows. I just toss you this rope of the gospel. God's promises to you and your daily life and your forever life are yea and amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this, I'm preaching, seminarians preaching you the gospel. General, we need the gospel. I need this gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that your promises are yea and amen. And we pray that you would give us stability by an unfailing hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.